You're listening to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast, exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community. Enjoy this sermon from Joel Triska.
Been in the darkness so long, my eyes are almost used to it. I can see the shapes and forms of the world around me, navigate through them, but the only colors are grays and silhouettes. I can make out all the obstacles to pass, my job, relationships, daily tasks, but it's all an empty cask, empty shades of grays and blacks. It lacks the sun. We hope for the sun.
And yet, hope kicks off Advent's gestation with the promise of life, with the shining of light, with the realization that the quiet we've experienced in these 8 months since Easter is now about to bring the celebration of our King, though in the lowliest of places, so as to keep us connected to humble humility, so as to allow it to breathe and find balance amidst the ongoing trials and tribulations of the day.
Make all the struggle mean something. I need more than just religion. I need a cure for the human condition. Don't just treat the symptoms. Give me a purpose for this existence. Fill the passing moments with the richness of eternity. You help us see the mystical in the pitiful, see strength in the weakness, beauty in the bleakness. Still the rough waters so we can see into the deepness. We need hope. We need the sun.
I wonder if you can repeat that word after me, hope. Now say, we need the sun. This is Advent. We're taking the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, and in the Advent season, this first week is when we commemorate this idea of hope. And I wonder if you've ever wondered about the origins of the song 12 Days of Christmas. 12 days? I feel like I'm getting gypped here. How are there 12 days of Christmas? Like, when are they? Well, traditionally, they start on December 26th and go after Christmas, 12 days after Christmas, culminating on January 6th, which is traditionally called Epiphany, when we honor the story of the Magi. But that's not what we do nowadays, is it? Like, we've consolidated the Christmas story that starts on Black Friday and then culminates on December 25th. And then it's over. You know, forget historical accuracy or theological implications, right? As long as our marketing tactics keep us in the buying mood. Even Advent itself is becoming more commercialized. I mean, Legos, really? The problem is, we've totally missed the point of Advent. Advent was designed in the church calendar to create longing within Christians. It's a time of solemn repentance. And historically speaking, early Christians would abstain from public festivities during Advent. But we modern Christians, that's when we throw all of our holiday parties. In the early church, they were trying to recapture the painful waiting the Jewish people went through while waiting for the Messiah. And because they practiced painful waiting, it made the 12 days after Christmas all the better. Like, longing first, fulfillment second. But that's not how our culture operates. We are a people of instant gratification. Like, I don't have time to call a cab. Boom, Uber. I'm not gonna sit in the car listening to the radio hoping they'll play my favorite song. Boom, Spotify. This summer when we were doing the series on practical things, Mimo talked about making the perfect cup of coffee and enjoying that process. And he said that there are two inventions that can't be unmade, the nuclear bomb and Keurig. Boom, burnt coffee. I mean, how many of you guys have ever made an audible sound when your laptop or your phone is going too slow? Oh my gosh, this is taking forever. Let's face it, our culture does not give us many opportunities to practice endurance. It doesn't. Therefore, we are all in danger of becoming people of perpetual impatience. Case in point, we know how the Christmas story ends. Jesus is born. Boom, Messiah. Why try to understand the emotions of the Jews before Jesus? No thanks. Why go through all the excruciating practice of waiting? Why practice longing when we can just skip to the good part? I'll tell you why. Without waiting, without that process of longing, we can't fully appreciate God's gift. One of my favorite theologians, the late Stanley Grenz, he wrote an article about this. He called it Drive-Thru Christmas. And I like how he said it. Rather than savoring the plaintive mood of O Come Emmanuel, minor key, we immediately want a robust version of joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's ironic. In our attempt to rush to the good part, we rob the power of this time of year, and we rob the power of the actual celebration. It's a sterilized and shallow happiness that comes from instant gratification. Now, there's all kinds of research about instant gratification, just Google it, and how our brains are so wired to reach for that. And our culture's created so many opportunities for instant gratification. But I wonder if we together, you and I, can resist the temptation today. I wonder if we can practice resting in the discomfort of longing, anticipation of intervention, the hope of deliverance. Then we can give ourselves this new opportunity to develop endurance, to practice patience, to better appreciate what it meant for God's people when Christ was finally born. It all starts with this first candle, hope. We need the sun. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So when we hope for things in a biblical manner, faith is what follows. Faith is made of hope. Repeat this after me. We need the sun. I heard about this missionary family. They were back in the States, and the mom told her son to go wash his hands before dinner, and he just kind of went stomping off, muttering to himself, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear about, and I have never seen either. Like, having eyes of faith is hard. That's a real struggle. And if faith, the substance of things hoped for, is slippery, how much more slippery is hope? Like, it's just one of those things that's like an intangible commodity. Hope is abstract. And in our world, hope often gets confused with delusion. Take these images I found on the interwebs, for example. Just making fun of hope as if this is a bunch of delusional hillbillies. I mean, hope needs new PR. Somehow it's been relegated to ignorance. Only that kind of person would choose hope. Now, while I agree, there is a lot of ignorance and foolishness that gets passed off as religion. That happens. But let's not throw the present out with a wrapping paper. That's a Christmas pun I just made there. I don't know if you noticed. Let's read about a man who embodied this idea of biblical hope and confident waiting. His name was Simeon. I'm going to read from Luke 2. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. All right, so Mary and Joseph take their newborn son on the eighth day to be circumcised, just as the law required. And in the law, the mother was to bring her son to make offerings for her purification after childbirth, and she was to sacrifice a one-year-old lamb and a dove. However, the Torah made an exception that if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could replace that with a dove and sacrifice two doves instead. So we know from this record that Mary and Joseph were poor. A couple, young couple, living day to day, and now they have this mysterious child with murky future of uncertainty. So let's pick up in the story. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who is righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So Simeon's this holy man. Luke describes him as waiting for the consolation of Israel, comfort for his people. And apparently, the Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he sees the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But in the meantime, he just waited. How long did he wait? Probably years and years. He didn't have proof. He didn't have evidence. He had hope, which is the substance for his faith. Then one day, he felt something like a little stirring. I don't know. And he woke up and said, I feel like I need to go to the temple, which he did. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus to do for him for what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, or we could say singing, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people. Super powerful. So as soon as Mary unwraps Jesus and places him in Simeon's arms, he erupts into this prophetic song. And in the Latin Vulgate, an ancient manuscript of the Bible that was very important, one of the earliest translations of the Bible, a phrase that Simeon says, now you dismiss, in Latin, is translated nunc dimittis. The nunc dimittis, the song of Simeon, this is a picture from an ancient French Gothic manuscript. The illustration is Simeon receiving Jesus in the temple, and you can see the Latin phrase there in the corner, nunc dimittis. And this is a picture of stained glass from St. Albans Anglican Church in Copenhagen. It depicts the nunc dimittis scene. Notice the angels. It's a beautiful scene. But my favorite depiction is from Art de Gelder. It's more humble and realistic, in my opinion. It is unlikely that when Simeon held Jesus, who was standing in a lavish palace, surrounded by singing angels and regal worshipers, hope rarely looks so obvious. Hope is more like holding an ordinary-looking child and choosing to believe this is no ordinary child. Eyes to see. Faith, which is built on hope. So, question. What was Simeon's hope based upon? What led him to see that an ordinary-looking child was no ordinary child? Luke tells us that he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. That's another way of saying he was waiting for the promise of God's intervention. The Hebrew prophets had been prophesying about the deliverance of Israelites for centuries, and it was on that promise that this hope was based. And there's a well-known business axiom that goes like this, hope is not a strategy. Have you heard that one? Hope is not a strategy. In fact, when I was researching this message, I typed into Google, hope is, and hadn't finished, and Google auto-filled it with not a strategy. Wow, Google. I mean, keep your opinions to yourself, right? Hope is not a strategy. Political speeches and business books have expounded so much on this. Often the mantra is simply a criticism of Pollyannish thinking. Maybe you've met these kinds of people who try to wish away their problems. I don't worry because I know everything is going to work out fine. Will it? Will everything just work out fine? One time when I was a youth pastor, some rich lady called our church saying she wanted to donate a skate park to us. I was a youth pastor. I'm like, skate park? Huh. So I started to imagine what it would be like to have this skate park on our church property, teenagers flocking from all over the city. My imagination was full of hope. Yeah, that's me. Apparently, this lady had built her son an extravagant skate park in their backyard. It had a couple different half pipes, and it was just her son. She paid some carpenter thousands of dollars to build it, and she was willing to donate it to our youth ministry because her son was getting older and not using it anymore. The only catch that she told was that we would need to disassemble it and haul it away ourselves. No problem, I thought. All right, so me and a good buddy of mine, who also happened to be an engineer, we addressed this monstrosity and concluded we could break it up into pieces and haul it away back to our church. It was the beginning of summer, and the sky was full of possibility and sunlit optimism. So we started with our drills and our screws. Zzz, zzz, zzz. We came in the mornings, and after work, we had these empty milk jugs that we would just fill up with screws. There were thousands of screws. And she lived about 10 miles away from the church, so we would load up my friend's trailer and unload the materials on an adjacent lot on our church property. And this is where our new skate park was going to be reassembled. Now, after loading up thousands of pounds of wood, about 32 trips back and forth, and finally filling up dozens of these empty milk cartons with screws we removed, we finally finished. We finally had it disassembled. We finally had it moved over to the other property. It only took us 3 months, and all we had to show for it was a pile of wood we could only hope to put back together in the right way. But we had a skate park, right? It was hard work. Nothing good comes in life without some hard work. Nothing comes for free, right? So all we had to do was lay a concrete foundation on this adjacent property, and then we could bring this dream to fruition. That's when my church decided it was time to sell their property and move to a bigger location. New property where they didn't have room for a skate park. Womp, womp, womp. So I packed my stuff up in my office and I left. To my knowledge, there still sits a big, large pile of rotting wood on my old church property, a symbolic illustration that hope is not a strategy. And not all stories of hope gone awry are so easy to laugh at. You know, I can remember this kid in the youth group when I was youth pastor. His name was Mike, and Mike was born blind. Now, I don't remember all the details of his whole story, but his father had him when he was young, and his mom wasn't in the picture, so Mike lived with and was raised by his grandparents. He was a talented kid. He had this old amateur radio, a ham radio, and in his room where he'd communicate with people all over the world. When Mike was around 13 or 14, I remember sitting and talking with him about God. And he was very perceptive and asked honest questions about the Bible, the purpose of Christianity, whether or not we can prove God's existence. It was awesome. I loved his questions. Now, his grandparents, though, were very, very religious. So he grew up going with them to revivals, listening to evangelists preach, and being Pentecostal, we were in this faith tradition called Pentecostalism, we had the strong belief in God's divine healing. So that's what I was taught, that the Gospels are full of miracles. So God does that today for people with enough faith. As long as you have enough faith, God will heal you. So Mike would get dragged up to the front of these crusades and these revivals time and time again to be prayed for. Not that Mike went up there himself, but his grandparents and other people would pull him up there. But for Mike, he accepted being blind. In fact, when I talked with him, he seemed kind of fine with it. He didn't understand why his grandparents kept begging God to heal him. Well, my wife and I moved on. We went to seminary later, and I tried to keep tabs of Mike via social media in those years. And years ago, I saw he went off to college, and his posts began about to be like really skeptical about religion and more critical. He was surrounded by people, quote unquote, full of hope, but all it really did was leave a sour taste in his mouth. Now, I get it. I really do. I get where Mike and others are coming from. And while I agree that hope is not a strategy, I disagree with the conclusion that hope is delusional. You see, I only agree that hope is not a strategy because strategies are attempts to control outcomes. And hope has nothing to do with controlling outcomes. Hope is a personal thing. Hope is a form of surrender, not control. You know, hope isn't ignoring hardship. Hope doesn't downplay difficulties. There are those who put their fingers in their ears, they're like, la, 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 all right? But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about hope. Simeon completely understood what was going on. He understood the hardships of his people. He knew about the oppression of the Roman government. He knew that he would likely never live to see his hope fulfilled. He got a passing glance of God's plan in infancy. But when he saw that baby, when he saw Jesus, he put his trust in God. That's all he needed. He didn't know what the outcome would look like. And that goes for all the disciples, guys. Right? The way God's plan played out surprised everyone. Hope is not a strategy. Hope is trusting God's strategy, even though we're not fully aware of what it is. As the Serenity Prayer, the longer version says, taking as he did, taking as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is and not as I would have it, and trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to God's will. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. I want to read for you a short passage from what we heard earlier from Elaine Baca, as she read this passage. And I'm just going to read two verses, Isaiah 9, 2 and 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Rejoicing, that's the product of realized hope. It's the reason Simeon burst into song. He was rejoicing because his hope in the comfort of Israel is manifesting before his eyes. This is the 12 days of Christmas, 12 days of rejoicing that come after the season of waiting, a season of longing, a season where our hopes are not yet fulfilled. But I want you to notice the metaphors that Isaiah, this great prophetic poet, the metaphors that he uses to talk about rejoicing. One, as people rejoicing at the harvest. Two, like warriors rejoicing when dividing the plunder. The rejoicing is powerful, right? It's harvesting all that food. It's dividing the plunder from a conquered enemy. But what comes before the rejoicing? What comes before the realized hope? Two things, farming and fighting. Farming is about waiting, trusting this process. We toil with the ground. We control what we can control by tilling the soil, planting the seeds. And we surrender to the things we can't control. We pray for rain. And we try to adapt to the harsh weather. We watch as some plants flourish and others die due to pests or disease or whatever. This is the context of hope. Before hope is realized, we toil and we wait. Then there's this other metaphor of battle. For the warrior, the enemy is clear and vicious. We band together with our comrades and we shout war cries. We watch as people we love get injured and sometimes die. We live in constant readiness and dream of a day when the night will end and the sun will shine again. This is also the context of hope. Before hope is realized, we battle, we fight, we wait, and we fight. And at the end of Advent, we will have 5 candles lit. Each week, the flame gets brighter and brighter. And here in week 1, the most essential and most fundamental starting point, hope burns all by its lonesome. The light will grow over time, but right now, it's just one flickering flame. And I don't know what kind of season you're in. Perhaps it's a season of waiting. I get that. Excruciating waiting. Perhaps you're in a battle. Pain and fear swirl throughout your day. But here's what I want you to know. That no matter how dark it gets, that candle's available to you and to me. Yeah, hope may not be much of a strategy, but we're not putting our hope into an outcome. Hope is not about control. Anytime we think we have control, it's an illusion. It doesn't exist. We, like Simeon, are putting our hope in God's plan, God's strategy. Despite the somber environment of Advent, we choose to believe God. I don't know how it all worked out, but I trust God's strategy. The way I've been saying it lately for me is no matter how hard things get, I choose to believe that the universe is for me. And God made that universe. He designed it. And His purposes are for me. They're for me. So I wonder if we can close with a prayer. If you'll close your eyes. And I just want you to imagine, if you would, the person of Simeon. In your mind's eye, look at how old he looks. Take in the details of his posture, his facial expression. And what have those eyes seen? And as Simeon looks at you, your eyes connect. And you see his mouth begin to form some words. And he speaks four simple words to you. We need the sun. What do those words mean to you? What comes up for you? How do you feel? You can open your eyes now. And I wonder if we can repeat together those four words one last time. We need the sun. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. Amen. Blessings, guys. Love you so much.